So this morning we are working through part four of The Story. And in case you don't know, The Story is actually a book and it's written like a novel. It is the Bible, but it's what they call curated. It's sections of the Bible put together in chronological order, in the order that they happened in time. And there's a lot of things in the Bible where certain things are repeated. The story is told from a different perspective. There are four gospel accounts. There's one gospel, but there are four writers who wrote a gospel that God decided needed to be in his book. And so just the story, not four different versions and a lot of Old Testament stuff, none of it's repeated. And it is the big picture of the main message of the Bible. There's plenty of great wisdom and life application principles in the Bible, but if we don't connect them to the big picture story of what God is doing with it all, then those things, while in and of themselves are not bad, they are good things, but they can actually become obstacles to our relationship with God. They can make us legalistic, they can make us self-righteous, or even self-centered, which is not at all what the kingdom of God is about. So you may say, hey, isn't the message of the Bible that Jesus came and died for my sins? And to that I would say, yes, but even that is only part of the whole grand picture of God's amazing story. Yes, Jesus' death and resurrection is unquestionably the biggest, most important event ever to happen in the history of mankind. But God's doing something beyond what we're able to even see and experience. Understanding why this was necessary, how and why God orchestrated it the way he did, understanding all of what was really accomplished by his victory, and where it's all headed is really important if we are to embrace God's big picture, the upper story, as we call it, God's plans. We call that the upper story, and we call how we experience life on earth the lower story. And even though things in the lower story don't look right and even aren't right, there's absolutely upper story purpose in a lot of those things. And if we'll offer our lower story to him, he can take even the worst of the worst and fit it into his upper story in a way that brings results more than we could even imagine. So this morning's installment of the story is called Deliverance. It is from chapter 4 of that book, The Story. And it covers the events in the book of Exodus from chapters 1 through 17. And so let's watch the short recap video to get our heads in that.
After Joseph and his brothers died, the population of Israelites living in Egypt exploded. It grew so large that the new Pharaoh was fearful that they would form an army against Egypt. So he made the Israelites slaves, forcing them to make bricks all day long. Then Pharaoh took it a step further. He issued a ruling that all newborn Hebrew boys should be killed. Soon after that, an Israelite woman gave birth to a son. Fearful he would be killed, she put him in a basket and placed him in the Nile River. The basket floated downstream and was found by Pharaoh's daughter. She raised the boy in Pharaoh's palace as if he were her own child. She named him Moses. Years later, Moses saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave. Moses became angry and murdered the Egyptian. Fearing for his own life, Moses fled into the wilderness where he became a shepherd. One day while he was tending his flock, he saw something incredible. A bush that was engulfed in flames but was not burning up. Then Moses heard God's voice coming from the bush. God had seen the suffering of the Israelites and wanted Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. So Moses went back to Egypt and met with Pharaoh. He asked that the Israelites be given a short break from their labor to hold a festival to worship God. Pharaoh not only denied the request, but made the Israelites work even more difficult to punish them. But this was just the beginning. To prove that God was on Israel's side, God brought great disasters called plagues on Egypt. God made all the water of Egypt turn into blood, filled the land with frogs and insects, sent diseases to kill the Egyptian animals, gave the people terrible sores, and brought terrible thunderstorms and terrifying darkness. Then God sent one final plague. God protected the Israelites by giving instructions to each family to take a perfect sheep, sacrifice it, and put its blood on the door frames of their houses. The Israelites did what God commanded. At midnight, God moved throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son, including Pharaoh's, were killed. But God passed over every house that had blood on its doorframe. Pharaoh was so overwhelmed that he practically begged the Israelites to leave. So in the middle of the night, after living there for 430 years, the Israelites left Egypt. However, Pharaoh once again changed his mind and sent his armies after the Israelites. They chased them for miles until finally they trapped the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea. But God instructed Moses to strike the water with his walking stick. When he did, a strong wind blew across the sea, creating dry land for the Israelites to walk across. After they reached the other side, God caused the water to crash back down, drowning all of the Egyptians who were following close behind. The Israelites journeyed far away from Egypt. Along the way, God took care of them, giving them quail in the evenings and flaky bread called manna in the mornings. Many times the Israelites complained about their living conditions, but Moses would remind them of God's goodness and continue to lead them toward the land God had promised them.
So the first thing we see in this part of the story is the same thing we've seen since the beginning of the story. God continues to use the least qualified people for his work. Moses is a murderer with a speech impediment and a man who has burned some bridges. He's not on good terms with Pharaoh and will probably be arrested when he shows his face back in Egypt. Yet, this is who God chooses to deliver his message to Pharaoh. This is who God chooses to become the great leader of his people out of their slavery and into the next chapter of his story for them. Why does God almost always do it this way? Picking people who just don't have what it takes. He does it so that when the amazing things happen through their obedience, people will see God and not the people. People will be drawn to God and not drawn to the human being who God is using. If you go to a website called worldhope.org, you will see an amazing worldwide ministry that does so many things. They drill wells so that people in faraway lands can have clean water. They're on the ground right now in the Bahamas helping recover from the hurricane. They are in education. They are helping people to learn business skills. Just globally, they are doing amazing things. I had the great fortune to meet the woman who started World Hope. She started it I met her in 2012, but she started World Hope in 1996 with an old, old, old PC computer sitting on her dining room table and a heart to help people and an empowerment from God. She knew God was calling her to make a difference. She had nothing, no resources to get this done, and she often despaired of how this was going to come to be. And yet she persevered. And she continued, and her obedience brought God's blessing, not so that she could be cushy and have a great life, but so that she could do more and more of what God was calling her to do. And so today, when you look at World Hope International, it's far beyond a kitchen table, and it's got crazy board of directors, and it's got teams on the ground all over the place. And I tell you that story to tell you that you don't have to have what it takes to do what God calls you to do. You just have to obey him, show up, and let him work through you. God calls Moses. Moses does the unthinkable. He says, thanks God, but no thanks. I am not the guy for this job. And you know what? He's not wrong in the lower story perspective. He's not the best choice for this job. Somebody with better communication skills, better leadership skills, and in a position of real influence would have made more sense for God to choose. But then God wouldn't get the glory for what he had done, and people wouldn't know they'd seen God, and they wouldn't be drawn to God. He's the end of all things. He's the reason for all things, and we can have amazing experiences as we fit into his plan, but it really is about him. So Moses makes a good case for staying in his comfort zone. Anybody ever been there? Oh God, I'm not sure I'm called to missionary work. Oh God, I'm not sure I'm called to be a preacher. I'm not sure I'm whatever. We've all been there. And if you think that you haven't, you probably just haven't been listening, because God's always going, hey, I got something for you. Sometimes it's as simple as going to the store and getting a gallon of milk and putting it on somebody's front porch. And you don't know what might be going on in that house. They might be on their face before God crying out because they got babies to feed and no way to do it. Like, you just don't know. But God does amazing things. And so Moses puts up a good fight, but God's already prepared the answers for his arguments and the help for his problems. And ultimately, Moses agrees. He does what we all need to do, say yes to God. But let's not miss something really important here. God is actually calling Moses to do, on a much larger scale, what was already in his heart. He's calling Moses to do what Moses had attempted before, but with disastrous results, right? The only reason that Moses is hiding out in Midian is because he was outraged at an Egyptian soldier mistreating one of his people, the Israelites. And so he killed the soldier. And then he gets in all kinds of trouble and he goes and hides. He runs for his life. Moses messed up. He did the wrong thing, although for the right reason. And now he's taken himself out of the game. Or so he thinks. But now God is doubling down and telling Moses, the failed deliverer and accidental shepherd, that he is actually God's anointed deliverer and intentional shepherd of a nation of people. You can't make this stuff up. This is, God does amazing things. So, because now Moses is not going to be operating in Moses' strength under Moses' direction and will, but he will be operating with God's strength, under God's direction, for God's purposes and glory. All of us have failures in our past, and some of us are still living in the ruins of them, hanging out with Moses in Midian, right? We think we've taken ourselves out of the game because of our choices. But it's very possible that some of the things that got us in trouble were simply misguided attempts to do what God has actually created us to do. But we tried them in our own strength instead of God's, with our own motives and methods instead of God's. And that's always going to cause us to do the wrong things, or to do the right things in the wrong way, or at the wrong time with the wrong people, whatever. So ask yourself this. Where might God be calling me to a higher purpose in spite of how I've messed things up? Where might God be calling me back to something that I tried and failed? But now it's a different story because his power is working instead of mine. Or even harder than that, how about this? Where might I trade my lower story perception of somebody else's mess ups for God's upper story perspective of their potential? Let me say that again in a different way. Where might I look at somebody who is all messed up right now and don't see them as they are, but see them as God will make them, and treat them that way instead of how they are right now. So Moses agrees to let God use him in delivering God's people from slavery in Egypt. But wait a minute. They're God's people. Like, why do they even need delivered? Why would he allow them to become slaves? Doesn't seem right, does it? What did they ever do to deserve that? Well, the answer is nothing. If you remember when we left off last week, the mighty nation of Israel was not so mighty just yet. As a matter of fact, they were far from even being a nation. It consisted literally of only a handful of people. Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, and his 12 sons and their families. And that was it. And we have to remember that the events, which often don't make sense to us as we experience them, the lower story, can usually only be fully understood later on as we look back through God's upper story, big picture plans. But the goal is for all of us to get to the place where we live like Joseph lived in his story. And we talked about that last week, where he looked at everything that happened to him, the good, the bad, the ugly, and saw the hand of God in it. And that's why he was able to say to his brothers who had sold him into slavery and were going to kill him, you meant that for harm, but God used it for good, and it's okay. And he blessed his brothers. That's where God wants to bring us, to that place where what happens to us is nothing in compared to what has happened in us and through us, what he has done for us. So let's use that same lens now to look at the enslavement of God's people in Egypt, which when you just think about it, it seems kind of crazy. Like, why would they be slaves? They're God's people. Pharaoh meant it to keep them down, but God used it to raise them up. Not only did God use it, he intended it. Here's what he said to Abraham more than 200 years before Jacob even went to Egypt, Genesis 15:13. Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions. So God uses the pagan nation of Israel as an incubator, or the pagan nation of Egypt as an incubator for the holy nation of Israel. Again, you can't make this stuff up. They were in a fertile land, the land of Goshen in Egypt, in an environment protected from outside invaders. Egypt was mighty. Nobody was messing with them. They were also protected from outside religious influences. Israel was a nation of shepherds. That's why they were in that land of Goshen. And Egyptian culture detested shepherds. They didn't want anything to do with them, so there was no temptation to intermarry. The race of the Israelites was kept completely pure, both in bloodline and religion in Egypt. For many years, they were allowed to grow and prosper freely before the persecution began, and even after the persecution, they still flourished. They learned how to work hard and endure. They developed a toughness that they were going to need later on as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they would need that toughness later as they took possession of the promised land, because even though God gave them the victories, they still had to fight the battles. And when God finally delivered them from Egypt, they left with great wealth. The Egyptian neighbors willingly gave them crazy amounts of gold and silver and other things that they would need to survive and thrive just to be rid of the plagues. You guys go and go with our blessing. Take our bank accounts, please. So God provided for his people, and he provided abundantly, but it's not so that they could go, hey, look, we're rich. There was a bigger purchase. A bigger purpose, where my head's at. They received everything they would need in order to survive and also to later construct the tent of meeting and all the other things that went along with that, including the Ark of the Covenant, which were made out of solid gold or covered with gold. There's a lot of stuff that they were able to do with the stuff that they got from Egypt. God was setting his people up to succeed in the lower story while they were being oppressed. The upper story while they were being oppressed in the lower story. I'm just hitting it all over the place today. If this was a golf game, I'd be slicing and hooking. So let me say that again. The captivity of Egypt was part of the upper story, and it served a purpose that nothing else in the lives of the nation of Israel could accomplish. And we need to stop here and examine that, because God's still doing this today. The same pattern is seen all through the Bible and in our lives today. God has allowed you and me to be exactly where we are, not just physically, but spiritually, relationally, in all the circumstances of our lives. God is not surprised. He's allowed us to be where we're at. Some things we bring on ourselves, but he saw it coming. But in all things, he's got purposes. And he allows this so that we will grow in ways that we would never grow any other way. Even if it feels like terrible bondage, God has allowed us to be there in order that he might make us truly free. The nation of Israel took 430 years to mature before they were ready for God's deliverance. That's how long they were in captivity there, or how long they were there. Captivity was a little shorter than that. They had to mature. They had to mature physically by growing in numbers and endurance and getting tough. We have to mature as well in any number of ways. We might need to learn skills. We might need to learn patience, persistence. Our faith might need to grow stronger. God might need to do any number of things. But the biggie is for us to grow in our willingness to actually be led by God, to really be led by him. I mean, we all want to go to heaven someday, but how many of us really want to sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor, as Jesus called one person to do? I'm not saying that we all have to do that, but I'm just saying, like, if he really calls us to do that, how many of us would be like, no, that's too much, I'm out? There's precedent for that. How many of us want to go to heaven one day and experience God's forgiveness, but say, I just can't forgive that person because of what they've done to me? We want to go to heaven, but we say, oh, that price that you're asking me to pay in order to be truly free of the things that are keeping me from you, God, is too much, and I'm not willing. We need to really be led by him to the next place that he's prepared for us. Wherever you're at right now, we talked about this before, something's coming that you don't even know about. There's another place that you will be in your life, whether it's physically in another city or emotionally, relationally. God might bring somebody into your life. Even though the way forward might seem scary, impossible, or even undesirable, being willing to go where Jesus leads and doing whatever he calls us to do is actually what being a follower of Jesus is. And it requires being mature, because where Jesus wants to lead us is going to require more faith, more obedience, and more of God's power than the place we're currently in. But we get in comfort zones and we think, oh, I got it good now. God's really blessing me, and all is good. And we stop looking at God's bigger picture because we're happy with our current picture. How many people know that your current picture is going to change no matter how tight you try to hold on to it? It's going to change. So then when our focus is on the things that are changeable instead of the things that are eternal, we're on this roller coaster, and our lives become mess, and we don't know where God's at. And it's because our focus is in the wrong place and we're not mature. Israel was God's people of promise, but they could not be released from bondage and birthed into the world as God's chosen people until they matured. And today, many of God's people are in the same position. We're in bondage because we haven't yet matured. And so God, for our own good, won't launch us into the world as his representatives. which is his goal, because he knows that that's going to bring more problems until we mature. Our job as followers of Jesus, as the redeemed who have been born again, is to show the world who God is by who he makes us to be. So how do we become mature? Slowly, in a lot of people's cases, including my own. We go kicking and screaming and making up every excuse and hanging on to every habit. But God is good. He's patient. But the reality is that I wish that I would have way early in my life, when I first felt God calling me into various things that were involved in ministry, I wish I would have just left everything and followed him then. He taught me a lot through the process while I was in bondage. He matured me through that process. I wish it could have happened a different way. So what we do is we hand God our lower story and ask him to reshape it so that it fits into his upper story. That's how we mature. We say, not my will, but yours be done. And we mean it. And then when he says, go do this or stop doing that, we listen. We trust him. Will there be moments of fear and doubt? Absolutely. The Israelites wanted several times, they said, wouldn't it be better if we went back and were slaves in Egypt? They literally said those words. Will God be prepared and able to see us through those times of doubt and fear? Absolutely. Each fear and doubt of Israel was met with God's provision. He even let them grumble and be spoiled brats and gave them stuff. I mean, God really is merciful. Because their deliverance was part of his much larger upper story plan, the saving of many lives. And that brings us to the last section of this chapter of the story, the deliverance. How they got out. The amazing deliverance of God's people from Egypt was about so much more than delivering those people from that bad situation. Yes, God cared and loved them and didn't want them to be oppressed, but it was bigger than them. And whatever we're in right now, God cares and loves us and wants us free from it, but it's bigger than us. And if we won't see the bigger picture, we're going to struggle. Because this deliverance was a foreshadowing of the great deliverance for all mankind that Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. God intentionally had his people in slavery and intentionally had this great deliverance to help everybody understand the bigger picture. The message to Pharaoh is, let my people go, or these devastating plagues are going to come on you. And of course, Pharaoh says no, so the plagues come. The water in Egypt turns to blood. Millions of frogs get all over the place. Gnats, lice, diseased livestock, boils on their skin, devastating hail, 10 plagues in all. The Egyptian magicians were able to simulate the first two, but after that, nothing doing. God's power was unmatchable, and each plague specifically targeted one of the false gods that this nation of Egypt worshipped. And God's intent for them was to show them who had power and who didn't. Pharaoh would agree originally to let the Israelites go, and then he'd change his mind and back and forth until the last plague, which was so devastating and overwhelming that the Egyptians begged the Israelites to go and gave them all kinds of gold and silver and supplies for their journey. This last plague was not God's plan Z or whatever, you know, L, whatever the 10th letter of the alphabet is. You teachers, help me out. It wasn't God's plan to rescue his people after all the other ones failed. Do you know that God doesn't try and fail at anything? God has one plan from beginning to end, and he's working it, and it works. God's plan included the last plague. It had to happen. And that was the death of every firstborn son in the family of Egypt, from the highest to the lowest, even the cattle. The firstborn male would die that night. And I said a minute ago that God intentionally did it this way to help us see his bigger upper story picture, and here's what that is. The Israelites not only needed to be in Egypt to grow into a great nation, they were there so God could set the precedent for what he would do for the world through Jesus. The 10th plague had to happen. It was part of the upper story. The death angel passes through the land, bringing death. But the instructions God gave Moses and the Israelites for them to sacrifice a pure, unblemished lamb and paint its blood over the doorway of their house, so that when the death angel came, it would see that blood, pass over them, they would be saved, but death would come to those who were not under the blood. God did it this way on purpose to demonstrate what is necessary to be reconciled by him. Pure, perfect, spotless blood. And that is not to be found in us. God was laying the foundation for what he would do some 1,500 years later through Jesus. And it happened with Jesus during the commemoration of the Passover. Coincidence? I think not. The blood of Jesus, the spotless, perfect, sinless Son of God, was shed on a cross so that we may, by faith, paint it over the doorways of our hearts and so be saved. Revelation 5:9, 5:12, and 13:8, Isaiah 53:7, John 1:29 and 36, 1 Peter 1:19, all refer to Jesus in various ways as the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. All point to the significance of Jesus' death in relation to the original Passover, which was the culmination of all of the years of Egyptian captivity that Israel had to endure. So God's people were in Egypt for many reasons, but they all pointed towards Jesus. I don't know what you're struggling with in your life, but it points to Jesus, if you'll let it. If you'll allow God to speak into that situation, he will point it to Jesus. Maybe it's not even you who needs to be pointed to Jesus, but somebody else. You know, I talked to Clarence Savage before he had his heart surgery. He was in the hospital, and we were praying and talking, and he goes, "I just don't understand why this happened. I believe in healing by faith, and I have spoken healing over myself, and I'm still here in this hospital." And we came to the conclusion that maybe it wasn't even about him. Maybe somebody else in his life needed to be drawn closer to Jesus through the events that were surrounding that heart incident. And so we began to pray. We began to thank God for his healing in advance, but pray for the people who God was going to touch through that event. Everything in our lives will point to Jesus if we'll let it. So the Israelites were delivered miraculously through the lamb's blood at Passover as a foretaste of God's great upper story plan to deliver everyone who truly puts their faith in Jesus and is covered by his blood. God wants to deliver us from the bondage, but he wants us to realize that it's way more than just about our current situation. It's about Jesus being formed in and through us to the world. God wants to mature us, prepare us for the next place that he's going to bring us. That place is coming, whether you want it or not. Whether you expect it or not, you'll be somewhere else. Have we truly embraced that? That what God does in us, he intends to be a demonstration to others through the world? Where might God be calling you to trade your lower story view of things for his upper story view? Where might we need to mature so that we can be led to the next thing that God has prepared for us? Where might he be calling you, like Moses, to face your mistakes and in spite of your weaknesses, let him make you strong and use him for your glory, for his glory? He's got a plan. Do you know your place in it? Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that your mercy and grace is so big and so patient. We're so grateful that your plans, while they may seem like they take forever in our terms, always accomplish what you intend. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves more fully to that plan, forsaking our own plans, letting them be replaced by your plan. Get us out of bondage, but not so that we can sit around and say, ain't life grand, but so that we can show the world who you are and help them get out of bondage too. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would make people free in this house this morning. Anyone who's listening, that they would understand that nothing keeps them out of your game and that your plan is so much bigger than any mistake we've ever made. By your Spirit, bring us alive. Form Christ in us and through us and change the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.